Daniel and chapter 4. I will read the first 12 verses, although I'm only preaching from the first 7. Daniel and chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs! How mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in bed. The fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. That's where we'll end, but let's continue reading. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. End of chapter 4, verse 37. The end of chapter 4, verse 37. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Well, brethren, we are back to the book of Daniel. I realize again that we're having the Lord's Supper, and consequently our meditations on this chapter will be rather brief. But as I said long ago, I did not want to miss the book of Daniel when we have the Lord's Supper, simply because I wanted us to make progress as we make our way through this book. And as I've already said, we are deliberately emphasizing the young among us coming out to learn from this book, so that we may have certain pegs put into the foundations of our lives as we grow up, in the hope and prayer that when we are in our 30s and 40s and 50s, we will be, as it were, men and women of faith, taking our strong stand on behalf of our God to the glory of His name in a fallen world. That's what we're seeking to do. Seeking to arm you, to inoculate you as you fight the good fight of the faith with the fallen world that is out there. And by looking at something of the example of these young people in this book, we hope and pray that you will have grit put into you to face the challenges of living for Jesus Christ. We have said that this book is not primarily about Daniel, but about God, His sovereignty, and His faithfulness, so that all of life may bow before Him. And one of the ways in which this is eloquently proved is the way in which in chapter 3, Daniel himself did not even occur. The beginning of the story, all the way to the end of that particular story, had nothing to do with Daniel, completely. It had rather to do with his three friends. So clearly, he is not the main actor. God is. Today, we are starting yet another story. And it is in chapter 4. And the reason why I took you to the last verse was to see what the story is leading to. And clearly, it is the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. The humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And he ends by saying in his own words that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble as the King of Heaven. If you look at the two stories, the one we saw in chapter 2 and the one we are now seeing in chapter 4, they are to a large extent replicas, because both of them begin with Nebuchadnezzar seeing a dream that thoroughly disturbs him. And both of them end, at least along the way, with Daniel coming in and giving an interpretation to that story. And then as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar praises the Lord. You will remember when we looked at chapter 2 and came to the end of the chapter, and Nebuchadnezzar was there praising God, I said to you that do not be deceived by this. That this apparent conversion to Jehovah was skin deep. And I said often that is what happens with those who are in high positions. They tend to have enough of God, as it were, enough religion to be able to say apparently the right things. But when the chips are down, you soon discover that the actual principles by which they are living their lives are not godly principles. They are still following their own fallen nature. And I trust that's what we then went on to see in chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar was still a completely fallen tyrant. And so he makes this big idol and wants everybody to bow down to worship it. And yet a few minutes before, at least in the Bible, it would have been a few years before in actual history, he was waxing eloquent with the fact that the God of Daniel was the only true God. So we made that point. One major difference between the two is that in this particular case, God has another agenda, and it is to humble him, to humble Nebuchadnezzar. And that's one reason why I really struggled in arriving at where to position my hearers, and I'll explain. Previously, you were in Daniel's shoes. You were facing this potentate, this great king. And I was saying to you, don't be afraid of them. They are morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. Your God is the real God of heaven. Stand for your God. So you were really on the side of Daniel and his friends. I wasn't too sure that that's the route I should take. I felt that in this particular case, we should be in the shoes of Nebuchadnezzar for a while. Why? It is because the struggle with pride is not something that is only or even largely left to the people of the world. It is true there. There's often battles that are to do with ego and ego alone. Often when you go to sort out marriage problems and you are listening to individuals, especially out in the world, that you can clearly tell that it's an issue of ego and ego alone. And consequently, they fail to humble themselves for the sake of the other. I must win, seems to be the approach. And as much as you may say, now look, man, you know, when you went to propose to your wife, you didn't command her. Eh? You chaffered yourself. So what's difficult about chaffering yourself again to win her back? No! I'm the head here. She must come. So it's okay. You sort of give up altogether. But that is also true in the church among us who are converted. The whole issue of pride. That we could be worshipping God, but really sort of, okay, God, you're on the third rung of the ladder, I'm on the second one. That kind of approach. And so, learning the principle of humility is necessary, absolutely necessary for all of us as well. Because the only way in which God is going to entrust you with high office, with high positions, without it getting into your head, is when you have learned that life is not about me. It's about God, His honor, and His glory. That if God wanted to reduce me to a mat on which people will clean their dirty shoes, so be it. You are the Lord. You have the right to do with my life whatever you please. When that sinks deep into us, then God can entrust us with high office. Because we won't get drunk with power. We won't get drunk with titles. Because we will know ultimately that if God just did this at once, He can take me to heaven. Just like that. Just take me to heaven. And that's why I felt, let's turn the torch round. And let us be the ones in the shoes of Nebuchadnezzar. Let us learn this lesson. Because if we learn it while we are still young, friends, the sky is the limit. The sky is the limit. The first thing, therefore, we notice in these verses is that not every acknowledgement of God is proof of either a converted heart or a sanctified heart. However sound it is, not every acknowledgement of God, not even His sovereignty, is proof that what you have there is a saved heart or a converted heart. And that's how the story begins with Nebuchadnezzar here. We have read already, but allow me to read again the first three verses. I mean, listen to Nebuchadnezzar's own writing. Remember, he is, as far as we can tell, a heathen king, an idolater. But listen to him. King Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, here is the heathen writing scripture. Right. This chapter is Nebuchadnezzar himself writing. Okay. It's not Daniel, whoever else, it's himself. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples. He's testifying. And it's a powerful testimony. To all peoples, nations and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. The Most High God here being the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That is the one he is speaking about. And here is how he defines him. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. As I've said, he's not saying this about his idols. No. He has just undergone an experience where, after making this huge idol and then having these three Hebrew young men refusing to bow down to it, he was so angry, red hot angry. If we can picture the situation, with steam coming out of his nostrils and ears. That's how angry he was. He got these young lads to throw them into fire. The people throwing them got burnt and died. Those whom he threw in there were intact. He got them out. They were not even smelling smoke. That was quite an experience that made him say, well, there must be a God who can do a thing like this. And so that's the way in which chapter 3 ended. And that's the decree he makes at the beginning of chapter 4. He is overwhelmed by the signs and wonders he had just observed. So he wanted all peoples, all nations, all languages, all the tribes, as it were, of the earth that were under his vast, vast kingdom to hear his testimony. And notice, he speaks about this God as being a God who is great, a God who is mighty, a God who is everlasting, a God who goes from generation to generation. So the greatness of God, the power of God, the eternity of God, all these are great doctrines concerning the true God of heaven. To many of us, this is undeniable proof that this person has been converted to God. Let me add, to many of us, this is undeniable proof that here is a very, very mature believer. Very mature. Look at the soundness of the doctrine concerning God, especially the sovereignty of God. And yet, let me suggest to you that you can go this far and still be utterly devoid of saving grace. Completely devoid. You can go so far and be utterly worldly in your inner life. Utterly debased morally and spiritually. And yet, in your mind, you have learned enough concerning this God to wax eloquently about him. And that's one thing we learn from Nebuchadnezzar, which we need to apply to ourselves. That external experience can cause us to be, in a sense, worshippers of God. But in being worshippers of God, it is all there. It has not brought us to the point of complete humbling before the Lord. To borrow the words of Paul, he speaks of some people having a form of godliness. A form of godliness. But not knowing its power. Its converting power. Its sanctifying power. And brethren, it makes me tremble. It really does. Because we who are Reformed, and especially Reformed Baptists, doctrinally, it's very difficult for people to fault us. Our emphasis is very difficult to be faulted. To speak in terms of being God-honoring, being Christ-centered, focusing upon the Word and so on. I mean, hardly anybody can fault that. We pick up the right language. But it's very possible to have all those things in place and the heart is still sick. Still sick. It makes me tremble. Thankfully, the one in the driving seat is not us. It's God. And being in the driving seat, he's busy at work. And he's busy at work in order to teach us. And among one of the many lessons he wants us to learn is that of humility. That we may recognize from the depth of our hearts this: I am nothing. I deserve nothing but hell. That's the only thing I deserve. I'm not owed anything by God. And anything that I may have achieved is by the grace of God. It's not merited. I'm not made out of any special material. I am dust, and to dust I will return when the Lord clicks his finger. And that's exactly what he decided to do with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar waxed eloquent about this great God and so on. And then we are told by him, Nebuchadnezzar himself, that one day, decreed by God himself, he disturbed his peace. God came in and just bang, everything that was intact was disturbed. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Here was his acknowledgement of God, but clearly enjoying his life. Remember, he was at this stage the most powerful king on the planet. The most powerful. So he was secure. And being the most powerful king, he was bringing in tributes from all the peoples and all the nations that he had brought into captivity. That was wealth that was just coming in. If I could use the modern language, truckloads of wealth coming in. He was enjoying his prosperity. As far as he was concerned, all was well. The way in which most of us here now, everything is well. As we go to sleep tonight, We expect to wake up tomorrow, everything well. There was only one who knew that not all was going to be the same tomorrow, and it was God. Because that night, he was going to disturb him. And he was going to disturb him right inside the most secure place on the planet. The most secure place at that time on the whole of this planet. The most secure place was the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Any other palace was less secure. And in that palace of Nebuchadnezzar, the most secure place was his bedroom. That was the most secure place. Because any king knows that I'm sleeping in there. I must have my greatest possible soldiers to secure that place. And inside that bedroom, God entered and disturbed him, alarmed him. He was afraid. He somehow came to terms with the fact that he was not as secure and as prosperous as he thought he was. This dream that invaded him. And brethren, that's God. That's what God often does. In order to test the kind of profession of faith we have made. Thou art sovereign, O Lord. As we are in church. And then in the course of the week, we are little peacocks going around with our major agendas and so on. And God can see all of that and says, fine. Fine. One day, him is not thinking in the midst of the rush. He planned it all out. He comes in and touches us. There are many ways in which he does it, too numerous for me to mention. But the result is this. Suddenly, our world crumbles. Our world crumbles. Suddenly, we realize we've got trouble on our hands. And it is something we don't have control over. While we are thinking we have it all made, it is all in place, we are prospering, we are at peace, all is well in the marriage, in the family, in the job or business, in the immediate context and environment, everything is planned out. God suddenly comes and disturbs all that. And we are afraid. We recognize we are human. He alone is God. Now, brethren, God often does this in order to put our substance to the test. In order to put our substance to the test. We make professions. How great are his signs? How mighty his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And we say all those things and he says, fine, I'm coming to put this to the test. And often, as we shall see in a moment, for the non-Christian, he comes apart. He comes apart. But I also want to add, for the worldly Christian, he also comes apart. He also comes apart. And I want to say this to us. If you are not going through such a time now, don't worry. It's coming. all of us, at some stage, God alone is in control of the universe. God alone comes. At a day he himself knows, we are completely unaware of anything. And he knocks. And when he knocks on a little house, whatever that thing is, suddenly makes you realize, you are helpless. Someone else is in control. You need him. Often, when our religion is only skin deep, and this situation occurs, the first place we run to is the arm of flesh. And if there was anything that proved that Nebuchadnezzar was neither converted to the Most High God nor maturing his knowledge of this God, it's exactly the way he responded. And by the way, this chapter closes our dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. The next chapter, we've moved on to Belshazzar. Look at the way he responds. Verse 6. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now you would have thought that with all the lessons he has had, there's one man he would have called, Daniel. Because he's already gone through that. Daniel interpreted the last dream. If there are others that he would have called, it would have been Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They've just proved to him that they are the true servants of the Most High God. Where does he go? Exactly where he always used to go. To the worldly advisors. That's where he goes. To the worldly advisors. You would wonder why. Why would you do a thing like this? Here's the answer. Nebuchadnezzar was still blind. He was still spiritually blind. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar even made it easier this time round. He told them the dream. Look at verse 7. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in. And I told them the dream. Come on, man. The last time he didn't, and they completely failed. They just said, look, come on, at least tell us the dream. Then we can try and philosophize around it. And he refused. But this time, he even tells them. This is what I've dreamed. What do you think it's all about? It's this spiritual blindness. And sadly, the spiritual blindness is not only with them, it is also with these Babylonian wise men. They fail to interpret. They fail to read God into all this. Why? They are blind. They are blind. Later on, when Daniel comes to interpret, you will notice something that is true there that's equally true of his previous interpretations, and it is this. That Daniel recognized God's moral government. Please notice the word moral. Daniel recognized God's moral government. And consequently, it became like the spectacles through which he was reading this dream. What could God be saying? Who is this God? He's a holy God. He's a God who hates sin. He's the most high God. And anyone who steals his glory must be debased. With these spectacles, he's reading into this story. And consequently, he can already begin to see something of the lessons that God wants to teach Nebuchadnezzar. But we'll come to that next time. The problem with the advisors of the world is they deliberately overlook moral issues. You try that. You take your marital problems to your relatives, for instance, and you say to them, my marriage is falling apart. You know what they'll tell you? If you are the man, the woman is bad. She's a very bad woman. Get another one. If it's the other way around, yeah, that man is just bad. Or his tribe is bad. They don't question the issue of your heart. What is it that you are doing wrong? And then going further into the state of your heart. No. It's always something else. The same thing. Talk about the national economy. You go to the worldly prophets and say, what's the problem? You can be sure it will not be an issue of morality, corruption, theft, and so on. No. It's bring the kwacha. And we will bless the kwacha. And it will turn everything else around. What is the God of heaven saying concerning the present trouble, the present crisis? What could he be saying to me at a moral level? The world doesn't do that. It's always the problem is over there, sort that out, and everything else is going to be okay. What we need is a new president, a new government, a new party, a new governor in Bank of Zambia, a new that. That's the message. Later on you will see, that's not the way Daniel sees it. He comes in and says, sir, you are proud. And it will lead to your downfall. There is a God of morality who sits on the throne. That's why we ought to tremble, friends, when a whole nation like the United States of America ends up with its Supreme Court giving way to abortion freely, thousands upon thousands of babies being slaughtered in their mothers' wombs, now even redefining marriage to the point where homosexuality is being rubber stamped from the highest court. When the dominoes begin to fall, you listen to the false prophets and where they'll be pointing. It will not be God's moral government. It won't. It won't be God's moral government. And that's the failure of the world. The world thinks in terms of simply finding some kind of quick answer. And they always fail on this score. The blindness to God's moral government. That was the failure here. And yet the opposite is equally true. Most puzzles in life are answered the moment you bring God's holiness into the picture. Things begin to fall into place. Have you noticed that often when people come to you with problems, this is the way they like speaking? I just don't know. You know, my wife just comes now. She has changed. I don't know. At work, my boss just changed. I don't know. Well, you sit for a moment and begin asking moral questions. And before long, you will see that there is a deliberate blindness there. It's not that the wife just, I don't know. No. There is an actual issue in that guy's life that the wife has reacted against. He is putting a blindness which isn't there. Similarly, my boss, I don't know. To find out there's either laziness or pride or pilfering or whatever else it might be that's become too much that the boss has just said, enough is enough. Let's forget about you. Bring in the issue of God's holiness, and the path forward begins to be plain. I deliberately wanted to stop here. I did so because I wanted us to stop at this tendency to go to the world for answers. Because often it betrays where the problem is. Instead, we go to places where the finger will not be pointed into our face that you need to change. You need to change. So here's my question. Where do we go when the chips are down? Where? Do we go to God? Do we go to the godly? Or do we go to the world or the worldly? So they even begin telling us, no, it's the spirit of your ancestors that has just continued in the family line, now it has reached you. There's a doctor somewhere halfway between Samba and Kabwe, you sort of turn into the bush there, from Tanzania, who can sort this thing out for you. You just have to be, to sit halfway naked in the water when there's a full moon in the sky, and everything is going to. Where do we go? What do we learn? The proof that our hearts are not well before God is that we do not go to God. We do not go to the godly. We do not go there where God's moral government is brought to bear upon our consciences. Brethren, may God help us. May God help when we begin to take it. It shows that our religion is skin deep. Skin deep. Skin deep. And this is what leads us to the breaking of bread. If you are truly a child of God, with all the recognition that most likely if I go to God, He's going to point out something in my life, you still will go to God. You still will go to the godly. Because you can always get better. And you're not afraid. Because you know that your sins have been paid for in full. In the blood of Christ. You're not afraid to own up. This is my weakness. This is my failure. Oh, that I was more godly. that theology in the head was more in the heart. Pray for me. You're not afraid to do so. Because you know that in Christ alone, God has dealt with your sin. And He invites you to Himself to dwell at the foot of the cross. And that's what's here. That's what's here. God comes knocking on our lives. All He wants to do is to take us back to Calvary. That's what He wants to do. To take us to Calvary. So that Calvary can be sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. That's where you go. To people who will take you there. Take you there. Well, let's go there then in prayer. Eternal and gracious God, it would have been more comfortable for us not to be in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes today, but rather to watch him at a distance, squirming in the heat, as Lord, you turn on the heat. Turn up the knob. But Lord, we have seen ourselves in this man. The discrepancy between our knowledge and our actions. And the fact that, Lord, if we are to be true worshippers, you want us to be emptied of ourselves. If we are to build high, we must dig deep. And Lord, as we come to the breaking of bread, we pray that we might see the example of our Savior, who first of all emptied himself of everything, and even emptied himself further through the crucifixion. And then your word says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Father, as we eat of this bread and drink of the cup, as we see the greatest human being deliberately allowing himself to go through humiliation, and doing so by throwing himself in Gethsemane on his knees and saying, not my will, but yours be done. Father, help us to learn the basics of humility. Humility. Help us not to wait until you come knocking. And knocking to an extent of humiliation. Oh God, help us in the smaller lessons to drink in the medicine that we might be truly humble, emptied of ourselves, and passionate only for the glory of good of God and the good of your world. And yet, Father, may we not only see the example of Jesus, but may we also see the expiation of Jesus, taking away our sins. Oh, Lord, that we may not be afraid, therefore, to come to you when you knock, to look at your moral government and recognize that we deserve your punishment because we are sinners. Give us therefore the courage to be able to go before the godly for their counsel. Because we know that whatever sins they may point out, Calvary has dealt with them. Father, as we meditate upon the cross, as we break the bread and as we drink the cup, help us to see that it is for us, sinners. It is for us. Do this and glorify yourself through our eating together. Bless his emblems to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.